I feel confident that you will agree with me that one of the most important aspects of our human behavior is motivation. God has created us, rational human beings, and he wants us to know not only what we ought to be doing, but why we ought to be doing it. We need incentives. I'd like as a secular example to take the whole question of industry. Some of the European Parliament, he wrote this in a recent book: if people are motivated, they will work well. But if they are not motivated, they will work badly. A business, he goes on, is a team of owners, managers, and workers. And in any team, motivation is everything. I believe that is true, but I want to apply it this morning in particular to motivation for mission. Why mission? It is really vitally important that we get a satisfactory answer to this question for a number of reasons. But to begin with, mission is rejected by many people in the world today. They regard the attempt to win other people for Christ, to convert people, as being arrogant and imperialistic. And what is popular today is not mission, but pluralism. Pluralism does not simply mean that there is a plurality of ideologies and religions and faiths. We all know that. Pluralism is itself an ideology. Pluralism asserts that every religion has its own independent validity, and that we must allow people to follow their own religions and mind our own business and not try to interfere with them in any way. So, how can we defend Christian mission against the pluralist assumption that we must leave people alone as they are? But more than that, it's not only a question how to justify mission intellectually, it is also a question as how we can persevere in mission personally. Because it's not just missionaries who are called to mission, you know. We are called to bear witness to Jesus Christ if we are his followers. But how can we persevere in this when the going is often hard? Mission is often a very costly business, as every missionary knows. It takes years of hard slog to learn the language and understand the culture of the people to whom they've gone. The climate and the conditions may often be uncongenial, and the missionary's efforts may be resented and even resisted in different parts of the world. So the response to the gospel may be negligible. It takes courage, it takes incentives, it takes motivation to persevere when the opposition is strong and the going is hard. So intellectually and personally, we must have an answer to our question: why mission? What is the basis, what is the motivation for engaging in the Christian missionary enterprise? Well, if we had time, it would be very interesting, would it not, to sit down alongside one another and see what answers we would give to the question. I think probably you would give me one of three answers, and to them I want to add a fourth as one that you may not have considered so much. Let's think about these. The first incentive to mission, Christian mission, is obedience to the Great Commission. And I think this is the commonest answer that Christians will give as to why they should seek to win other people for Christ. The answer is, we've been told to. And you know, there are whole movements in different parts of the world that are based upon the Great Commission of Jesus. The Gospels tell us that the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, having declared that all authority had been given to him in heaven and earth, immediately exercised his authority by sending his disciples out on their mission. He told them to share the gospel with all nations. They were to make disciples, they were to baptize converts, and they were to teach these converts everything that Jesus himself had taught them. And many Christians declared that this is enough. We've been told to, and in order to fulfill the Great Commission, we intend to engage in it ourselves. And in many ways, it is a satisfactory answer to the question. Because these were among the last words of Jesus, somehow the last words of any great leader or teacher are very poignant to all of us. We want to listen to their final message. And so we say, well, there it is. We're under obligation to fulfill the Great Commission. Some of you have heard the name of Paget Wilkes, founder of the Japan Evangelistic Band. A friend of his came up to him at the beginning of this century and said, you know, if God had entrusted mission, the evangelization of the world, to angels, heaven would be empty in 5 minutes. Well, I think that's an exaggeration. I think heaven would be empty in 5 seconds. So anxious would the angels be to obey the Great Commission. So that's where we begin. Now, secondly, the second incentive to the Christian mission is excitement over the gospel, over the good news. Now we take our share in the Christian mission, not because we've been told to, but because we want to, because we have something to share with the world. So I'm reminded at this point of the Apostle Paul's affirmation towards the beginning of Romans, when he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And if Paul were here, we'd probably say to him, now come on, Paul, explain to us what you mean. You make the affirmation that the gospel is the power of God. How do you know? Paul, I think, would answer, because I've experienced it myself. I know what salvation means, deliverance from the guilt of sin and from the judgment of God and from the power of evil and so on. And I'm excited about this good news. I want other people to hear the good news of Jesus Christ, the only Savior. Some of us again know the name of Bishop Leslie Newbegin. Looking round, I see a number of Indians here, and you probably know Bishop Leslie Newbegin was bishop in Madras, in Tamil Nadu, in South India, for a number of years. And then he retired in Birmingham, then in London, and a number of us met him in those days. He was a very fine Christian leader. And Leslie Newbegin said this. You like to hear from Leslie Newbegin? Here it is. In a book of his called The Gospel in a Pluralist Society, there is a chapter called The Logic of Mission. And he wrote this, mission, the Christian mission, is rooted in the gospel itself. Our motivation is not primarily obedience to a command or the missionary mandate, because this tends to make mission a burden rather than a joy, to make it part of the law rather than part of the gospel. But in the New Testament, mission begins with a kind of explosion of joy. Who could keep silent about the resurrection of the crucified Jesus? The mission of the church, he went on, is more like the fallout from a vast explosion, a radioactive fallout which is not lethal, but life-giving. It's good, isn't it? Do you feel like that? I hope you do at least sometimes, that there is excitement over the good news. Obedience to the Great Commission, excitement over the gospel. The third motivation is compassion for unbelievers or for those who have not entered into new life in Christ. The Apostle John puts it in his first letter, he who has the Son, that is the Son of God, has the life. But he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. And we long for our friends and our neighbors and our business associates. We long for them to find in Jesus Christ what we have found, a new life. Well, there are three reasons. But the highest and the noblest incentive to the Christian mission is neither obedience to the Great Commission, nor excitement over the gospel, nor compassion for those who are outside Christ, but jealousy for the honor and glory of the name of Jesus. Well, now, I bring you back to our text. Perhaps I should have begun with it, but if you've got your Bible open, it's page 1179, is it? 1179. Philippians 2. This great statement. Therefore, why? Well, because Jesus Christ had humbled himself from heaven and become obedient unto death, even death on a cross. He'd come down, down, down. Therefore, God has exalted him, because whoever humbles himself is exalted, and whoever exalts himself is abased. And Jesus' whole career was an expression of that truth, that epigram about those who humble themselves to be exalted. So because he humbled himself to the cross, God has super exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is God's will. God is jealous for the name of Jesus. He longs that his Son, Jesus Christ, should be given the honor and the glory that are due to his unique name. Well, I know very well that some people are raising their eyebrows. Eyebrows are quite a visible part of our physiognomy. And I have good view of your eyebrows from here. And I know there are some who are saying to themselves, well, we're a bit embarrassed by the biblical statement that our God is a jealous God. They go on, how can jealousy, which is condemned in Scripture as a sin, how can it be attributed to the people of God and even to God himself? You know the answer? The answer is very simple. It's this, that there are two different kinds of jealousy, good and bad, just as there are two different kinds of anger, righteous and unrighteous. Jealousy is the resentment of rivals. And whether jealousy is legitimate or illegitimate, good or bad, depends on whether the intruder has any business to be there. So, for example, if we are jealous of other people in our community or in our college or in our church or in our office because they outshine us in brains or in beauty, that is sinful jealousy. Because these people, our rivals in these matters, have every right to be there. We have no monopoly of these things. But if a third person intrudes into a marriage, then the innocent party is right to be jealous, because the intruder has no business to be there. So the question is, do these rivals have a business to be there or not? It's that helps us to determine whether jealousy is legitimate or illegitimate. And so it is that God says, I am the Lord. There is no other. And my glory I will not share with anybody else. Because the Lord God Almighty is unique, there is nobody like him. He is jealous for his own name, because there is no other name that rivals him. And so the people of God should experience his jealousy We should be so identified with God and his own glory that we long that he should be given the glory due to his name. We feel like Elijah, who said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord of hosts." We feel like the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, because I betrothed you to one husband, to Christ, as his bride. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may be somehow led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Divine jealousy, godly jealousy for the honor and glory of Jesus. Now, in order that we may get hold of this and never forget it and allow it to motivate us, I want in the rest of my time quite quickly to give you four examples. And the first is Elijah in Israel. I've already mentioned him. I want to enlarge on it. Elijah, you know, was the first great ethical prophet in Israel. He had the courage to stand up to King Ahab and rebuke him for his wicked ways. Ahab had married a foreign princess called Jezebel, and she'd done her utmost to introduce into the court and into the country the worship of Baal and its foul fertility rites. She had enticed Israel away from the worship of Yahweh to the worship of Baal. And Elijah was incensed by this betrayal of God's covenant. He challenged the prophets of Baal to a contest on Mount Carmel. And when the contest was over and Elijah had won hands down, he had a strong psychological reaction and he ran south to Mount Horeb, where God met with him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah replied, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant. They have broken down your altars. They've slain your prophets with the sword. And only I am left." Do you see, can you enter into Elijah's feeling a little bit? Elijah felt deep within him the stirrings of divine jealousy. Jealousy for the name of Yahweh, Almighty God. Now we come to the New Testament. My second example is Paul in Athens. Paul visited Athens in his second missionary journey. And there is something very fascinating about imagining the great Christian apostle surrounded by the glories of ancient Greece. He was alone. His friends who had escorted him to Athens had gone. He was all alone in the cultural capital of the world. What was his reaction? What should be the reaction of a Christian who is living in or visiting a secular city, a pagan city, a Hindu city? What should be our reaction? Well, Luke tells us what Paul's reaction was. He was greatly distressed because the city was smothered, literally, in idols. Now, there was no need, particularly, for Paul to feel like that. He could have visited Athens as a tourist. He could have determined to do Athens, as some of you coming to London are determined to do London. That is to say, you're going to visit all the famous sites in London. Paul was no cultural Philistine. He could appreciate beauty. He could have visited Athens as a tourist, but he didn't. What struck him was neither the beauty of the buildings nor the brilliance of the philosophers who were debating with one another in the forum. No, what struck him was the idolatry of the people. Athens has been described in those days as one huge altar. And a Roman satirist said, you know, it's easier to find a god in Athens than a human being. There are more gods, idols in Athens than human beings. So Luke says Paul was greatly distressed. He was provoked in his spirit. And you know, the interesting thing is that the Greek verb he uses for this being provoked in spirit is the one from where we get our word paroxysm. He had a spiritual paroxysm. He was overwhelmed by the horror of all these idols to which the people were giving their allegiance. And the interesting further is that this Greek word for paroxysm is the very same word that is used in the Septuagint, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, of God's horror of Israelite idolatry. When God was provoked and incensed with the idolatry of his people, it's the same word. The very same word that Luke uses of Paul, because Paul was identified with God in his horror over idolatry. Stirrings of divine jealousy moved him. Elijah in Israel, Paul in Athens. The third one is the Apostle John in Ephesus. We know that the Apostle John lived to be a very old man, not far short of his century, and that he died eventually in Ephesus. One of his emphases in his gospel and in his letters is that teachers of all kinds were going out into the world, and there was a great need for Christian people to exercise discernment. Are they false teachers, or are they true teachers? And they were to resist the false teachers, and they were to encourage and give hospitality to the Christian missionaries. He wrote this. This is the third letter of John, verses 6 and 7. Send them, John is writing to the church, telling the church what to do with missionaries. Send them on their way in a manner that is worthy of God. For, verse 7, these missionaries went out on their Christian mission. They went out for the sake of the name. In the Greek, he doesn't even tell us whose name he's talking about. But we don't need to ask him. We know whose name he's talking about, the name above every name. And for the sake of the name of Jesus, they had gone out into the world. Paul said the same thing at the beginning of Romans. He said that he wanted to bring people to faith, the obedience of faith in the Gentiles, for the sake of his name. He adds his, John didn't, for the sake of the name. That was their missionary motivation. They were concerned for the name, and that the name of Christ should be given the glory and the honor that are due to it, because he is unique, and there is nobody like him. And we long that he should be honored as he does. God has honored him. God has exalted him to his right hand, put everything under his feet. And if God wants Jesus to be honored and glorified, we ought to long for his glorification too. It's a powerful missionary motivation. And now fourthly, for a moment or two, we jump into church history. We leave the Bible. And I want to speak about Henry Martin in Shiraz, Persia, or Iran, at the beginning of the 19th century. Henry Martin came up to Cambridge University as an undergraduate at the tender age of 14. He was a brilliant student, he studied mathematics, and he became what we call in Cambridge a senior wrangler. That is the most successful student in mathematics in his year. After that, he was ordained. He became the curate of the great Charles Simeon at Holy Trinity Church in Cambridge, but he was committed to go overseas as a missionary, a cross-cultural messenger of the gospel. He went first to North India, then to South India. He's a brilliant linguist. He learned the three main languages of Islam, and then he went across to Persia, to Iran. And in Shiraz, in the year 1812, somebody said in his presence that Prince Abbas Mirza of Persia, the son of the Shah, the heir to the throne, had killed so many Russian Christians. You get the picture, I hope, that here is a Muslim army killing Russian Christians. That Jesus Christ, from the fourth heaven, knelt before Muhammad, took hold of Muhammad's skirt, and begged him to call off his troops. "I was cut to the soul at this blasphemy," said Henry Martin. When asked what it was so offensive to him, he replied, "Listen carefully, could you say this?" He replied, "I could not endure existence if Jesus were not glorified. It would be hell to me if he were to be always thus dishonored." Same thing, let me conclude. Whether we're thinking about the prophet Elijah in the Old Testament or the apostles Paul and John in the New Testament, whether we are thinking of these great biblical characters or of the heroes of church history like Henry Martin, it has always been the same. Christians have been captivated by the name of Jesus Christ. Because we know that God has super exalted him and given him the name above every name, whether that means the title the Lord, or whether it means that he's been given the rank beyond every rank and the honor and dignity beyond all others, God has exalted him. He wants the name of Jesus to be honored. So let me ask you, friend, a straight question. Are you jealous for the name of Jesus? That's the question that we're faced with on World Focus Sunday. That's the supreme missionary motivation. I wonder if we could sometimes wander through the streets of London, go into Soho or Leicester Square or Piccadilly Circus or Oxford Circus, and mutter to yourself, "For the sake of the name, for the sake of the name that is above every name, for the sake of the name." Let's pray. We'll reflect quietly in silence for just a moment or two about Jesus Christ, super exalted above every other name or dignity or rank. Do we want to give him the glory that is due to his name? Are we jealous for the name of Christ? Lord Jesus Christ, we ask your forgiveness that at least sometimes we've not been as concerned as we should have been for the honor and glory of your name. We thank you for Elijah, for Paul, for John, for Henry Martin and other missionaries down the ages who've longed that you should be given the honor that is your due. Give us this motivation increasingly, we pray, that we may take our part in witness to the name above every name. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.